Now we'll read again from the book of Esther, and this time again from chapter 9. Then verse 13, "Then said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan," that is Shushan, the palace city, "to do tomorrow also according unto this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows." And the king commanded it to be done, and the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. For the Jews who were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day also of the month Adar, and slew 300 men at Shushan. But on the spoil they laid not their hand. But the other Jews who were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and defended their lives and had rest from their enemies and slew of their foes 75,000, but they laid not their hands on the spoil. And on the 13th day of the month Adar, on the 14th day of the same rested day, and made it a day of feasting, gladness. And the Jews who were in Shushan assembled together on the 13th day of the month, and the 14th day, on the 14th day, and on the 15th day of the same, they rested, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages, who dwelt in the unwalled towns, made the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting, and a good day, the day of sending portions one to another. And Mordecai wrote these things, and sent letters unto the Jews who were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both near and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and the 15th day of the same yearly, and the days in which the Jews rested from their enemies, as the days in which the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned to them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions to one another, and of gifts to the poor. I think J.N. Darby's translation reads, of sending portions to those for whom nothing was prepared. And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written them, because the son, Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast Pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked plot, which he devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. Therefore, all the words of this letter, and that of that which they had been seen concerning the matter, and which had come to them, the Jews ordained, and took upon them, and upon their seed, and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so that it should not fail, that they would keep those 2 days, these 2 days, according to their writing, and according to their appointed time every year, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and that the days of Purim should not fail, not fall into disuse among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. Then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail and Mordecai the Jew, wrote with all authority to confirm the second letter of Purim, and he sent letters unto all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim in their times appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they decreed for themselves and for their seed in matters of the fastings and their lamentations. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. The Lord will surely bless the reading of his word. He loves to do that. That's really the most important part of the meeting, isn't it? This that we have read is the word of God. Anything I may say about it is secondary. It's the word itself that is of all importance. Well, the section that we have read tonight is one of rejoicing, of feasting, not fasting, and one of memorial. And I believe that these things may be appropriate in their place, even in the lives of the children of God today. We need to dwell a little more, I think, upon the issues of the conflict involved. It was not a question of personalities. Behind that personality, the wicked Haman, there was a power. And that power was a demonic power. But that which responded to the manipulations of the power of Satan was the Amalekite principle. And we have seen in previous studies, and I want to emphasize this again tonight, we have seen that the Amalekite principle represents the principle of sin in the flesh. There is that in you, and there is that in me, and will be until we die, or until the Lord Jesus comes, an alien principle. It is associated with my old self. It is what I was, as in Adam. And it will always cooperate with Satan. And as we have seen, Satan is very cunning in the use he makes of this principle of sin in the flesh. I'm pleased to see the young people here tonight, and it's important that we should learn this lesson, and learn it very early in our lives. Often, young people are perplexed, and the more sincere, the more devout they are, the more perplexed they become. Because once they receive Christ as Savior, they have no other desire than simply to live for Him and to do that which is pleasing in His sight. But it usually happens that the more we try to live such a life that will bring honor and glory to the name of the Lord Jesus, the more we fail. And the harder we try, the more we fail. And instead of doing the things that we have determined before God that we would do, we find ourselves doing the things that are just the opposite. And sometimes we tend to think, well, I'm just a hopeless individual. I'm like an island in the sea. Surely there's nobody else like me. And if we are not careful, when Satan comes, and first he tempts us to do evil, and then after we have committed the sin, he will come in the role of the accuser to condemn us. And he will say, "Ah, you're not a believer. You're not a child of God. No child of God would ever do the things that you've been doing. You may as well give up. You're just a child of mine." Now, if you are truly saved, you will be desperately miserable. If you're not truly saved, you won't care a fig. You'll just go on and live a double life. You'll be one thing at the meetings, and you'll be another thing at home, or amongst your peers at school or at work. But if you are truly saved, and you think that you've lost your salvation, then life's not worth living anymore. And I'm quite sure that that's why many young people, even believers, commit suicide. Because Satan has succeeded in convincing them that they're lost and that there's no hope for them and life is not worth living anymore. Well, what is this thing that causes our trouble? You see, the flesh is capable of assuming a very spiritual kind of a garb, an attitude. And it sometimes tricks us. And we fall for the delusion that now we are saved, we can do what God wants us to do. So we leave the ground of faith, put ourselves once again on the ground of works, and thus lose the joy and the peace that comes through the experience of faith and the enjoyment of God's salvation. The Bible abounds in the New Testament especially with references to this, and in the Old Testament with illustrations of it. And we need to understand what the issues are, what the cause of the trouble is. We've got to realize that the flesh in me and the flesh in you is just as wicked, as dastardly as this Haman was toward the Jews. It is determined to exercise control over our lives. It wants to reign on the throne of our hearts. It has controlled us up until we were saved, and it does not want to give up the reins or step from behind the steering wheel of our lives. And God is offended by this. That's why in one of the first references to Amalek in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 17, there it says, in Jane Darby's translation, which I understand is correct, "The hand is on the throne of Jah." Jah is a shortened form of Jehovah. Now, what is the throne of Jehovah today? Well, there is the throne of heaven, the throne of grace, but that's not the reference. The believer's heart is intended to be the Lord's throne. He gave his life for me, not just merely to rescue me from hell, oh, that was wonderful, but when he shed his precious blood, that precious blood met the claims of divine justice. He satisfied every just and righteous claim of God, but he did much more than that. When he shed his precious blood, he paid the price of my redemption. That is, with that precious blood, He bought me back out of the pawn shop of Satan. He bought me back to be wholly His. He gave His life for me, that my life might be wholly His. And when He shed His precious blood, and I accepted it by faith, He then emphasized His absolute right over me. He it is who demands and deserves to reign supreme on the throne of our hearts. But what the flesh does is to lay its hand on that throne. It says, no, no, I'm in charge here. I'm going to run your life. And that I is myself. That's what's brought out in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. That is the old I. What I am is in the flesh. What I am is in Adam. But the Spirit of God, who came to indwell me on the day that I received Christ as my Savior, He is determined that Christ should reign. That sin shall not have dominion over us. That it will not reign on the throne of our hearts. Then God said of Amalek in that 17th chapter of Exodus, I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And He will, finally. He said, I will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And that warfare is going on now. Going on in our lives. It came to a crisis here when there was a great national disaster staring the nation of Israel in the face. But individually, we face that warfare every day. We read in Galatians chapter 5 that the Spirit wars against the flesh. I think in the Authorized Version it may be lusts, but the real meaning is the Spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit, so that we cannot do the things that we will. Then how am I to get the victory? How did Israel get the victory at this point of seeming annihilation? They got the victory through using the sword. The Lord Jesus said in His prayer to His Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. What I'm teaching you tonight is the doctrine of sanctification. And we enter into the game of Christ's victory, into the power of a sanctification through the knowledge of the Word of God. That's why it's necessary, young people, for you to read the Bible and to read it habitually, constantly, copiously. Read as much as you can. And as sure as you get your hand or the sword of the Spirit of God into your hand, you'll learn by the teaching of the Spirit how to use it, how to apply it. And I first have to apply it to myself. I have to come to take sides with God against what I am. I have to challenge the reign of Satan through the principle of sin in the flesh in my life. I have to learn to say no. No to temptation. No to Satan. No to the flesh and its lusts and desires. Then how can I do this? Well, how did you get saved? Well, you were saved by faith. Did you do anything? No. Who did it all? The Lord Jesus did it all. The Holy Spirit did it all. How then did you get saved? By faith. Your faith laid hold of what Christ has done. You have to learn, and I have to learn, that not only did Christ die to bear the punishment of what I've done, that's what brought me salvation, but he died to take the place of what I am. And when I accepted by faith and reckoned myself to be dead to sin, when I apply the sword of the Spirit to my own life, then it is that I'm set free from myself. The picture is given to us by Paul in his 7th chapter to the Romans, where he speaks about the same kind of struggle that you and I as young people have faced. These battles are stronger when we are young, because it's often in the area of our lower appetites and desires that Satan uses this principle of sin and flesh. Paul had the same problem, though he wasn't saved till he was more than 40 years of age. After he was saved, the law took on a new form. Before he was saved, he gloried in it. And he used the law to magnify himself. He said concerning the law, I am blameless. But when once he came to know the one who gave the law and gave his life to redeem him from the curse of the law took on a new power and it became a condemning force in his life. Satan used it to slay the apostle. Sin revived, he says, and I died. And instead of the law puffing him up and making him vain and hypocritical, it convicted him and condemned him, so that we hear him cry, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But then he reached a point where he looked away from himself. And I have to say this to my own soul and to us all. Whenever you look within, you'll only find that which will depress you, that which will frustrate you. We have to learn to look away from ourselves. That's how we got saved, wasn't it? Remember what it said about the brazen serpent? Whosoever looked, they lived. They looked away from themselves and their misery and the death that was working in them to the brazen serpent lifted up. And that's exactly what Paul did in Romans chapter 7. He looked away to the cross of Christ. He saw that cross in a new light. That is, previously, when he was saved, he saw the cross and Christ dying for himself, for his sin. But now in chapter 7, he sees himself there. This old fellow that was causing all his trouble. What he calls the body of this death. And when he looked away from himself and saw the cross in this new light, he said, I thank God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. He took sides with God against himself. And when he accepted by faith that when Christ died on the cross, he not only died for what he'd done, he died to take the place of what he was, then he was set free from himself. The chain that bound him to that dead body was broken, and the law took on a new meaning now. A new law took over. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set me free from the law of sin and death. Then he came into the game by faith of what he teaches you and I in his epistles. He wrote to the Colossian believers and he said to them, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By faith. That's what we've already discussed, isn't it? Then how am I to walk in him? By faith. The very same way in which I received him, I am to walk in him. I have to acknowledge and to realize that just as I could not save myself, so I cannot keep myself now that I am saved. He who saves me, he must keep me. And when I come to make his cross my own by faith, then I'm delivered from what I am. Just as these children of Israel, when they took up the sword against their enemies, who were principally, I believe, Amalekites, they got the victory. We read of Joshua right back there in Exodus chapter 17 that he broke the power of Amalek with the edge of the sword. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, let us cherish this word. There's a mighty power in the word of God. And as we read it and apply it and allow it to work in our lives through the power of the Spirit of God who inspired its writing, then we will experience not just our victory, but a victory beyond ours, the very victory of Christ over the principle of sin and its domination in our lives. Thereafter, that victory is maintained as long as we humbly, day by day, reckon ourselves to be dead to sin. You see, salvation is something that is never repeated. It never needs to be repeated. Blessed be God's holy name. But sanctification is something that I need to enter into the gain of every day. Because while ever I remain here, the flesh will remain in me. And the battle will always be there if I'm not careful. The flesh will raise its ugly head in some area or another. And I've found throughout my life at different times that unless I'm very careful, I pass through the same conflict once again, but I learn it from a different angle. And that's what God intends, that you and I should live a life of rest, a life of victory, a life of rejoicing. Now, that is the personal application of this conflict. These Jews, as we remarked last time, were scattered throughout the kingdom of Ahasuerus. Most of them were not at all concerned about the rights of God and his holiness and his house. They were not at all worried. In fact, some of them didn't even know the things from which their parents or their ancestors had been driven out. They were scattered, occupied, in business, comfortable and secure, until this great threat arose. And because they were gods, he caused this impending disaster to turn them to himself, so that they might be a lesson for us. Well now, just as surely as they stood, and they had to stand, they couldn't hide away any longer. It was a question of life or death. And we've got to realize it. If you want to allow the flesh, or even give some quarter to it, then you will die spiritually. I don't mean that you'll be lost eternally, but you'll lose the joy and the power of the experience of the life of God. You'll become estranged from the life. You will not necessarily give up Christianity, but God will become a kind of theological figure in your life. You see, this wicked heart of unbelief, according to Hebrews 3, it turns away from the living God. That does not necessarily mean that it turns to sin or to the world. To turn away from God, all I have to do is to turn in on myself. And when I do, God ceases to be living to me. That is, he ceases to be living in the terms of his life in my life. But when I come to take that sword of the Spirit and to stand for truth and to deal with what I am, to deal with the enemy within, then it is that I experience the victory of Christ and I begin to enjoy his life. That's Galatians 2 and 20, isn't it? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. That is the new personality, not the old I. Yet not I, not the old I. But Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. The faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What kind of a life is that? Oh, I can tell you. And Brother Willie will say amen to this. It's a thrilling life. A satisfying life. A rewarding life. It's the only life worth living. So then, these Jews were suddenly awakened by this impending disaster caused to come together. People who probably only had a nodding acquaintance with each other because of their national heritage, being the sons of Abraham, and they as a nation were under threat, they came together. There was no tribal differences now, was there? No, it was a question of life or death. And we have to learn this. That this battle with Amalek, this battle with the flesh, it's a question of my life or his. Saul learned that, didn't he, to his sorrow? God said to him, commanded him through Samuel, that he was to utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. And Saul was proud of what he'd done. He had a victorious campaign. He had slain many of the Amalekites, but he'd taken their goods, their sheep, their cattle, and some of them, and preserved their king alive. When Samuel came to meet him, he puffed out his chest. Ah, he said, I have fulfilled the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, then what means the bleating of sheep and the lowing of cattle that I hear in my ears? And Saul said, oh, the people have spared the best, that they might present them as an offering to Jehovah. Makes you think of just what's happening today in many assemblies, doesn't it? Trying to take the things of the flesh and the things of the world and to clothe them with a garb of sanctity and bring them into the church. The very idea of the music that people use, what's called Christian rock. There's no such thing as Christian rock. Rock music, whether you like it or not, had its origin in hell. Satan was its author. He is musical. We learn that from Ezekiel 28. But all his music is polluted. I remember hearing a pop artist say, why should Satan have all the good music? He doesn't have any good music. All the music, the lovely music, belongs to God and is employed in the songs of Zion. And to think that I can take what belongs to Satan, what originated with him, or originated with the flesh, and bring it into the service, the worship of God, I just delude myself, and I offend the righteous and the holy God. These people were drawn together. It was a question of life or death. Because King Saul spared Agag and spared the best, he paid for it eventually, because it was the sword of an Amalekite that put an end to his life. That's why the story is told at the end of 2 Samuel, end of 1 Samuel and the first chapter of 2 Samuel. And this is a life or death matter. It's not a question now of personalities, but of principles. Oh, we so readily get our eyes on people. What we need is to look behind the people and see the power that's at work. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. but against spiritual powers of wickedness in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And these people, when they came together, when they settled all their differences and they stood as one man and wielded that sword which they had had to purchase and to gain skill in the use of it, they experienced the wonderful victory of God. And we find that they had complete victory over their enemies. Power was now on their side. Why? Because they sided with God. But twice it says, and this I believe for our instruction and for our warning also, they laid not their hand on the spoil. We might say, oh, what a waste. How much richer they would have been. They could legitimately, under the original proclamation of the king, take the goods of the people whom they'd killed for themselves. And they would be much richer. But you know, I think, and their minds must have harked back to their ancient father Abraham. Because when he came back from the slaughter of the kings, and he was met by the king of Sodom, the king of Sodom says, you take the goods and give the souls to me. That's what the king of Sodom is after still. But Abraham says, I've lifted up my hand to the Most High God, the owner, the Lord of earth and heaven. The owner of earth and heaven. I'll not take anything from you, from a thread, even to a shoe latchet. I'll never have anybody say that the king of Sodom made Abraham rich. And you know, if we really learn to judge and to hate the flesh, we shall never attempt to lay hold on its seeming advantages and try to Christianize them and try to bring them into the service of God. Oh no. Were they any poorer as the result? Not a bit of it. They were still spiritually rich. And this day, that should have been a day of mourning, became instead a day of rejoicing. The night of weeping had passed. Psalm 35, is it? Or 25. It's such a lovely psalm. It says, weeping may endure for a night, but in the morning joy cometh. The night of weeping had passed, and the morning of joy had come. I've been emphasizing in one place and another the need for us as a gathering of God's people to honestly and searchingly examine our position and to really mourn before God over the state that exists. And as surely as we do, the night of weeping will be followed by a morning of joy. Now, in the palace city of Shushan, the victory was even greater. Because not only were Haman's 10 sons slain, and 500, because, you see, Haman had entrenched himself and his power in that place of authority. So Esther requested of the king that the Jews might stand a second day, and that they might use that sword which they had purchased at personal cost to avenge themselves of their enemy. As a result, 300 more were slain. You see, the flesh, it will hide away. When it knows it's exposed to the edge of the sword of God's Spirit, it will hide away, it will camouflage itself. But we need to be thorough in our judgment of the flesh. As the result of this victory, the fasting turned to feasting. And I believe that if we truly humble ourselves and get right with God, this is what will happen. You know, it's wonderful for believers to gather together, isn't it? You know, in Tasmania we used to have conferences, and there would be a string of them across the northwest coast of Tasmania. I think it used to start with Sheffield, if I remember rightly. And believers, farmers, busy men, hard-working people, they would go from place to place, from centre to centre, and day after day and week after week, through the Christmas and New Year period, they would sit under the sound of the Word of God, and they would enjoy fellowship together. They would have their meals together. And thus they got to know each other. They were days of feasting, but oh, sad to say, such things are almost non-existent today. They have been subtly replaced by camps and that kind of thing. Now, I'm not so foolish as to say that camps are all wrong, but they can be. What happens at camps is that people are relaxed. Their hair is let down, as it were. They wear different kind of clothes. They've got different kind of attitudes. They may listen to some messages, but it's more in the nature of entertainment, and it doesn't really bear on their lives. But when people gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus for the purpose of listening to his word, then that word will come with power. And if it is obeyed, it will come with blessing to the life of each individual. This victory was never forgotten by the nation of Israel. It's not forgotten by them today. The Feast of Purim is still kept up by the Jews today. Though they are far away from God, and their hearts and minds are alienated, still their minds go back to that wonderful historical event when God intervened on their behalf. Young people, listen to this. You're going to be exposed to an attitude on the part of people, even within the assemblies, to despise the brethren, to despise the heritage that God has given you. Let me plead with you. Never despise the heritage of truth that God has committed into your hands. What do these people offer you in its place? They offer you entertainment. They offer you all kinds of things. And even in that same assembly where the blessing used to begin in days gone by, they've been known to hold dances and even to charge admission to those dances. This is all that the flesh has to offer. And the result is the saints of God are impoverished. Thank God, and let us each thank God for the heritage of truth that God has given to us through faithful men. Continue in the things which thou hast learned, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, Paul said to Timothy. So contrary to the doctrine of change, isn't it? Oh no. These Jews, year by year, they come together. They feast. They rejoice. And they are suddenly moved by something that is quite contrary to the Jewish disposition. They become generous. Isn't that amazing? These Jews who were lovers of money, who were materialistic, beyond any other people nationally, I think I might justly say, yet they gave gifts. They sent portions to those for whom nothing was prepared. I hope we'll remember this. What happened on the day of Pentecost? When the Holy Spirit came? The very same thing. These Jews, who were so materialistic, to whom the possession of a piece of real estate in the promised land almost meant heaven to them, yet they sold their possessions and laid the proceeds at the feet of the apostles. Now, rationalism would say, well, what fools they were. Were they? No. If they had not sold their possessions, within a matter of years they would have lost them anyhow. Because the Roman hordes, under the leadership of General Titus, came and conquered Israel and plundered Jerusalem.